Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open them to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. And I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Brothers and sisters, this is the reading once again of God's holy word, and all of God's people said,
yes.
Thanks be to God. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are so grateful, O Lord, for what you tell us in Genesis about the creation of humanity, and in this case, the creation of the woman. Heavenly Father, as we work through this passage, O Lord, give us insight, give us understanding. Lord, so often when we hear these things over and over and over again in our lives, we often miss how fresh this is meant to be for us, and we often neglect how these things should be applied today. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see these things, to understand them, and to apply them appropriately in our own context today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up to this point, we've looked at the general summary of creation in terms of the whole cosmos. When we looked back at chapter 1, where God created the heavens and the earth in total in the space of 6 days, Genesis chapter 1, and even the beginning of chapter 2. And last week, if you remember, we looked at the creation more specifically, not just of the whole cosmos, but really what was going on in the garden. Particularly centered around the creation of man and the work that God had given him to do, including his commandments. And we looked last week at how that creation account in Genesis 2 really is made up of 4 paragraphs. Last week we looked at 3 of those paragraphs. This week we're going to look at the final paragraph. We've saved that for this week. That's related to the same creation story as the rest of chapter 2. And I think you'll see why it's such a vitally important paragraph as we work through this. In fact, the details of this last paragraph of creation bear so much weight and so much relevance to the issues that we're seeing in the world around us today when it comes to issues of marriage, issues of family and sexuality and gender and so much more. And because of how vast the implications are, I'm going to try this morning to stick pretty close to the main idea, which you see in your bulletin there. When God created woman, he revealed a deep need in Adam. He tailored the woman for him, and he established the covenant of marriage. And so those are kind of like the 3 contours that we want to unpack today. When God created the woman, he revealed a deep need in Adam first. Second, he tailored the woman for him. And third, created the covenant of marriage. So let's take a look at verses 18 through 20 as we look at our first point and unpack that, revealing a need in creation. Let's look at verse 18 once again. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him. Now what's interesting is this is a need that God identifies. I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, you probably at some point in your life have told God what your needs are as if he didn't know already. In this case, Adam didn't have to do that. God takes the initiative in verse 18, and he is the one who identifies the need. So what is the need that Adam has? This is not a need that is tied to his sin. This is a need that is in creation. God is very clear in Genesis 2:18. The need is that it is not good that the man is alone. And we have to ask the question, why is that not good? In fact, if you remember, looking back to Genesis chapter 1, almost every day, with the exception of one of the days, incessantly it says, and God saw that it was good at the end of that day of creation. And then we get to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and at the end of day 6, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, doesn't say it was good, it says it was very good. Well, this is the first time, if you're reading it sequentially, you know, chapter 2, right after chapter 1, this is the first time you see God identify something that is not good. But to keep the timeline in our minds clear, what we have to understand is this is before the end of day 6. So at the end of day 5, God saw that everything he had made up to that point, that it was good. And then in the middle of day 6, what he sees something that is not good for the first time. Why is man being alone not a good thing? And I'm just going to submit to you right up front, I don't think God's primary focus is Adam's emotions and the feeling of being alone. I don't think that's discounted. I just don't think that's the primary focus. That might be a secondary thing. Why is it not good? Well, again, in the context of Genesis 1 and even the rest of Genesis 2, we see, first of all, being alone is not good because man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. We saw that back in chapter 1. Particularly verses 26 and 27. And if you think about who God is and who the totality of scriptures reveal him to be, we find as we read through scripture that God is revealed himself as one God who exists in three persons. And so what that means is God, as an eternal creator, exists with horizontal relationships between those three persons of the Trinity. In fact, if you were to ask, well, what was God doing before he created the world? Well, the answer is pretty simple. The Father was loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son was loving the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit was loving the Father and the Son. From God's point of view, those relationships were horizontal for him. One God, three persons that are relational. So it would stand to reason that if man is made in God's image, the man would need those horizontal relationships in his being as well. And so there's something missing at this point when only the man is created, but the woman is not yet created. Something is not good. And it's not good because Adam is not yet adequately reflecting the full image of God. So that's the first thing. The second thing, being alone is not good because man is unable to serve God and obey his word, namely in the creation mandate. Now, we did see in Genesis 2:15 last week, the first commandment that God gave. He put Adam in the garden, and what was the purpose of that? To work and to keep the garden. God gave Adam work to do. But that's fleshed out a little more in the previous chapter in Genesis 1:28 when he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and take dominion. And then he lists all the parts of creation that Adam's meant to take dominion over. And so there's something that's not good here because man is unable to serve God and obey his word in the creation mandate. In fact, how in the world is Adam alone supposed to multiply and fill the earth without a partner? And that's what this is driving at. Why is it not good that man be alone? Because then he cannot fulfill the calling that God has placed upon him. He cannot fulfill his vocation as God has defined it adequately on his own. There is a fundamental need that he has. He needs help. So what does God say? Oh, he says very clearly at the end of verse 18, I will make for him a helper that is fit for him. Now, some people have argued that that word helper means that this helper that he's going to make is somehow inferior to him, and that's not true. In fact, that word helper is used in Psalm 28:7, just to give you one example among many, in the Old Testament, where it's used of God's role in relation to man. And clearly, the scriptures do not present God as a less being or, you know, than man. He's his sovereign, and yet he's presented as a helper. And so this word for helper means that Adam has this necessary need for a helper. It's nothing derogatory. It's actually an honor. And so what makes this helper that God is going to make for him unique? Well, look at the way it's worded. Make a helper fit for him. Another way you can translate that Hebrew word is a helper that corresponds to him in every way. In other words, if what's lacking in Adam and what's not good is that he can't, you know, adequately reflect God's image and that he can't adequately fulfill the calling and the work that God's given him to do as a vocation, that this helper is going to correspond to Adam in that same image, as well as corresponding to the work that God has called Adam to do. This helper is going to have a vitally important role in that call. But God does something in verses 19 and 20 that you wouldn't necessarily expect. If you're reading this or hearing this for the first time, you might expect that, okay, well, what God's going to do right now is provide for that need. Well, he doesn't actually do that. Look what he does in verses 19 and 20. He says, now out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds and the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So what we see in verses 19 and 20, is God doesn't just provide the means, the provision first, he provides the work. Why does God do that? Well, because in verses 19 and 20, it's the work that further amplifies and highlights the need that Adam has. In fact, the work is the work that God brings to Adam in verse 19. Right? Remember that mandate was given to take dominion in chapter 1, verse 28. In chapter 2, verse 15, to work the garden and to keep it. And so in this case, as God brings those animals to Adam and Adam begins naming them, the work of naming those animals is the work of taking dominion. Well, maybe you're asking, well, where do you get that? Well, if you go back to the first 3 days of creation, what does God do? He creates three domains. Remember I said he created the sky, he created the earth, and he created the seas. And he gave those domains names. And what that did is that demonstrated God's sovereignty, God's dominion over those aspects of creation. But now he turns around and he invites man as his image bearer to take part in that dominion. And so what does Adam do? He names the animals. Now, of course, when you get to verse 20 and you see that he actually does it, the question arises in most of our minds, how in the world can Adam name all of the animals on one day, the sixth day of creation? How is it even possible to name all those animals? Well, I'll be honest with you. That was something I really had to think through and study through, because my assumption going into this was, well, he named all of the animals, didn't he? But if you actually read the text very carefully, it doesn't say that he named all of the animals that were ever created. In fact, he doesn't name every animal that was created on day 6 back in chapter 1. But notice it gives three kind of categories of animals that he names. The livestock, the birds of the heavens, and doesn't even say all of the birds of the heavens, just says the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field. Notice if you go back to Genesis 1:24 on day 6, what does he leave out? He doesn't list that he named the creeping things. And when it says here that he names the beasts of the field, that's not necessarily the same thing as the beasts of the earth. I was actually surprised as I studied through this to find that most commentators draw that distinction between the beasts of the field and the beasts of the earth. Because the beasts of the earth, if you think about it, on day 6 in Genesis 1 is talking about the totality of creation. But the context of all of these four paragraphs in Genesis 2 is focusing on what God is doing inside the garden. These are the beasts that would have been found and useful to Adam for his work in the garden, the beasts of the field. So it's not that he had to do, you know, name every single animal that was on the face of the earth. God brought certain animals to him that was going to be related to his calling of taking dominion in that garden. And what was the intended effect that this was supposed to have? Now imagine you're Adam for just a moment, and you have all of these animals paraded before you, and you see them coming in pairs. And you know that those animals are going to reproduce and multiply, because as we know, as you know, 21st century readers of the passage, God had blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply. Each comes with a pair. And over and over and over and over and over again, I don't know how many pairs God paraded before him that he had to name, but it was significant enough where he would have noticed that, wait, each one of these species has a mate. What about me? It's just me. And so as one rabbi by the name of Humberto Casuto interpreted this, and I think he's right, God did this, gave him his work, before providing for the need to create a longing in the man's heart for a helper fit for him when he saw that each of the animals came in pairs. And what would have the result of this been? It would have helped him appreciate what God provides when he finally stepped in to provide. Isn't that interesting? Man still had to be prepared to receive the woman, to receive the helper corresponding to him. Now, let's stop there at the end of verse 20, and let's just ask the question, what does Adam's fundamental need tell us about our fundamental needs today? What does Adam's fundamental need tell us about our fundamental needs today? Well, I would submit to you that Adam's fundamental need to not be alone in this passage tells us that our greatest needs relate to God's glory and the ability for us to fulfill the calling that God has on our lives. Those are the greatest needs that we have. Now, that doesn't mean that the emotional needs and components that Adam would have had here are insignificant. It just means they're not the primary focus. When you address the primary focus, those emotional needs, I think, do fall into place. But the point is that we should learn to assess our needs through the lens of God's calling on our lives, our obedience to him, and most importantly, his glory. Now, oftentimes, if you're like me, you tend to assess your needs based on the immediate and the urgent. Isn't that true for most of us? I know it's true of me. Whatever's in front of me and most pressing in the moment, in my opinion in that moment, that is my greatest need. But God assesses our needs from a very different vantage point that I think this passage is driving us to see. He assesses them through the lens of his glory. How is he being reflected in us? He's concerned about that. Let me give you an analogy. Some of you are parents. Many of you are parents. You know, if you're in the store with your child, and let's say your child is very young, and your child wants something, and you say no in the store, how many times has that happened? And what maybe hasn't happened to you, but could feasibly, is what happens if your child just like throws himself on the ground and starts screaming, crying, and pouting? Now, I'll be honest with you, I can't remember if I ever did that as a kid to my mother. And there may be a good reason for that. Because if I did, it didn't happen again. Right? As a parent, you're concerned with how your child reflects on you. I remember when I was a teacher in my homeroom once, one of my kids was telling me about something really embarrassing that his parent, his mom in this case, did it to him in a store. And I don't remember what she did at this point, but I remember him telling me how embarrassed he was and how she should be utterly ashamed of herself and apologize to him. And I just remember thinking to myself, this kid has no clue. And I said, this is a private conversation, but I remember saying to him, well, have you ever thought about all the times that you embarrass your mom? He looked at me, how could she be embarrassed of me? Like, I mean, look at me. I'm cool. You know? And I remember saying to him, yeah, precisely. Look at you. If my kid had that, your haircut, and was dressed like you, I wouldn't want to be seen in public with him. Why? Because most of us want to, you know, as parents, you care about how your child behaves out in public, out in the world, because it reflects on you. And God is the same way with us, isn't it? The way we live our lives as his image bearers is concerning to him because it reflects on him, like a parent. And so God assesses our needs through what's going to bring him the most glory. And what's going to bring him the most glory is often related to what he has called us to do and who he's called us to be in the world through the work he's given us to do. So in other words, when our true needs are met, when God is glorified in our lives, and we find the help that we need to serve and obey him, that's what he's after. These are the greatest needs that we have. When these things are met, all the other things that we have fall into place. Do you remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? I'm just going to summarize all of that because it's a long section, but he's like, don't be worried. Don't be worried about the things that you're going to eat. Don't be worried about what you're going to drink. Don't be worried about how you're going to clothe yourselves. He says, don't worry. Don't be anxious about any of these things. In fact, what does he say? He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things that you need, that we worry about, will be added to you. Seek his glory. Seek his calling in your life. And all of the subsidiary needs that you have will be met. He is faithful. And that brings us to our second point this morning, because we see his faithfulness to meet those needs when Adam was obedient to begin the calling that he had that he knew he couldn't do on his own, but he started it anyway in obedience to God. We see that follow up in verses 21 and 22 with our second point, the tailoring of the woman for the man. Now take a look at verse 21 here. This is the source. What's the source of the woman? Where does she come from? Well, verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Yesterday we were talking on the way to Presbytery about how some cultures will take a siesta or a nap. They'll work like part of the day, and then they they go home and they take a nap and then they come back and finish the day. This is kind of like what Adam's doing here. If I, in my sanctified imagination, God has given him the work to do. He's named the animals. You know, they've been paraded through in front of him, and now God says, "Okay, go take a nap." It's more than a nap because he puts a deep sleep on him. There's something very important going on. That word for deep sleep is used of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 when God makes his covenant with Abraham. Something important is about to happen with this deep sleep. And what does he do? He takes, we find, a part of Adam, one of his ribs. So it's interesting that the woman came from the body of Adam. And by the way, coming from Adam's body itself means that she is by nature one being with him. Isn't that interesting how that works? You know, by sharing this, his being, she fulfills the requirement that she corresponds to him exactly. But remember what I said about God's image? There's one God who exists in three persons and therefore is relational in a horizontal sense. Isn't it interesting? Because she's taken from man's body, she is essentially of the same being as him and yet is a distinct person. Isn't that amazing? What's also really interesting to me is, how did God create her? Did he just like, you know, remember what he did to Adam in Genesis 2:7? He like makes him, fashions him out of the dirt, you know, out of the dust of the earth, and then breathes new life into him, and he's this new creature. Does he do that for the woman? No, he doesn't create her, you know, from scratch. He creates her from the man. You know, one commentator stated in his commentary how man was like the masterpiece or the pinnacle of creation, you know, in Genesis 2:7 as the image bearer. But then this commentator went even further to say, if man is the masterpiece, the woman is the crown jewel of creation. She came from one of Adam's ribs. You know, that word could mean generically side, his side, or it could mean more specifically rib, depending on the context. I think here it refers to both. Yes, he took a bone out, but I think there was flesh attached to that bone, because when you get to verse 23, Adam says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." You know, she was made of both. And look at the way it's described in verse 22. It's maybe not the way you would imagine. In verse 22, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." I don't know if you're using an ESV. If you are, it's got a little number by the word "made." You look down and it says Hebrew "built." Now, that's a strange word to use in talking about the creation of the woman. I mean, because this doesn't sound so technical, so heartless, like he built a woman. Why does he say "built"? Why does he use a Hebrew word "built" instead of just "made"? Well, I want you to think about what building implies. Building implies, you know, think of like a carpenter taking wood. You know, he's got a blueprint in his mind of what he's going to make, and he takes that existing material and he fashions it into something like a house or a picnic table or something that's useful. But in his mind, there's a blueprint that he's following, that where he makes whatever he's making to specification. When it talks about the woman being built from the rib of Adam, what it's saying is she is built to his specification, corresponding to him in terms of the image of God and in terms of his calling, so that she then enters into and can participate in him fulfilling the calling that God has given on his life. Yes, it's a technical term, but it's a term that means the woman was built and created very precisely. Very precisely. A lot of care went into this. And what do we find last? God brought the woman to the man. The end of verse 22. I think that's a beautiful picture, actually, personally. If you think about it, what oftentimes happens at a wedding ceremony? You know, the groom and his mother, and then, you know, the whole bridal party gets, you know, processed forward, and then everybody's waiting, and the door shuts, and all of a sudden, the door in the back opens, and the bride comes out. Who does she walk down the aisle traditionally by? Her father. Isn't it amazing that God creates this woman to specification with a lot of care and intentionality? And then what does he do? This is like the first wedding ceremony about to happen. He processes with his daughter down the aisle, figuratively speaking, brings her and presents her to the man that is going to be her husband. So the question when we stop there, just to apply this, is how does the way that the woman was originally created inform the way we should understand the way that men and women relate today? There's not a person in this room who hasn't struggled with how to relate to the opposite sex, whether inside of marriage or outside of marriage. That has been a struggle since the fall, hasn't it? How does this passage speak prophetically to where we're at in our day and age? Well, I think pretty simply, the way that the woman was created reveals that men and women are designed to complement one another. That's a kind of a key word. They complement one another, both having equal value and equal dignity as image bearers, but different roles to fulfill. That's the principle there. What does this teach us? That men and women are clearly complementary to one another. That men and women have equal dignity and value as image bearers before the Lord and in this world. And that each one has different roles to fulfill. Now, a biblical worldview of men and women goes beyond creation, if you really think about it, to the Creator itself. Because we are made in the image of God. That implies a Creator. But if you think about what the secular worldview tells us about gender and sexuality today, it tells us that those two are not the same thing and that they can be, and in some cases, should be divided. That's the argument. That's the assumption, brothers and sisters, that is in the world today. That our biological sexuality and our gender are two very different things and don't have to correspond to one another. In fact, the argument, they claim, goes even further than that. You know, culture and society assign gender role. That's the argument in the world. And because culture and scientific biology are not the same thing, you can't argue that they should be the same thing. But I want you to see that our passage tells us here, gender is not culturally conditional. It is transcendently defined. It's related to who God is. And because as men and women, we are different. If you don't know that, I'm just going to tell you right now. Men and women are different. Right? Because we are different, both men and women have different roles to fulfill. And I want you to hear this clearly. Both roles are necessary. Both roles are important. Both roles have equal dignity and value before the Lord. And this world needs men and women to live both roles. If you know of Elizabeth Elliot, if you've heard of, you know, her, one of her former husbands who was martyred as a missionary in 1956 in Ecuador. Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book called Let Me Be a Woman, and she explains what feminism in the modern world has done to women. She says, it is a naive sort of feminism that insists that women prove their ability to do all the things that men do. This is a distortion and a travesty, she writes. Men have never sought to prove that they can do all the things that women do. Why subject women to purely masculine criteria? Women can and ought to be judged by the criteria of femininity. For it is in their femininity that they can participate in the human race. And femininity has its limitations. So has masculinity. This is what we've been talking about. To do this and is not to do that. To be this is not to be that. To be a woman is not to be a man. To be married is not to be single, which may mean not to have a career, she writes. To marry this man is not to marry all the others. A choice is a limitation. Isn't that interesting? What modern feminism has done, largely, it is basically destroyed femininity by taking what God designed to be assigned to the woman in terms of her role, and obliterates that and says, no, you're nothing unless you live up to the standard of a man. And how many women out there have been crushed in the gears of those expectations in the last several decades? Brothers and sisters, what this passage teaches us in the creation of the woman is that the woman is to be cherished for who she is by men, and protected and encouraged and affirmed for who she is, not for who she's not. Right? And that leads to verses 23 through 25, our last point, establishing the covenant of marriage. So God reveals a need that Adam is incomplete in and of himself. And he then meets that need by creating the woman specifically to meet that need. And then we see what that looks like in the establishing of the covenant of marriage in verses 23 through 25. Let's look at verse 23. I call this the words instituting marriage, right? Verse 23. And so this is on the heels of the woman has just been brought to the man. Verse 23, the man then said, this is the last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now we know that this isn't the first time that Adam spoke, because clearly he had to speak when he was naming those animals, but we don't have those words recorded for us. These are the first recorded words of humanity. And it's when the man sees the woman. And I think that Moses, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was intentional in making these the first words out of man's mouth that are recorded. Why? Because now he's addressing and talking to not just God, but to this woman who is on his same horizontal relational playing field. She is meant to be related to. And so he speaks to her. And if I had to summarize what he just said, he's probably staring at her for a moment. Whoa. Right? I mean, how do you read that and not get, wow, this is different. This is good. I mean, what is he saying here? This at last. In other words, Lord, you brought all these other animals, and they all came in pairs, and that only exacerbated the sense that I had that I am alone. But this one time, you've brought something, no, someone different. Wow. What's so different about her? This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, why do I say that this is kind of like the first, the words instituting marriage? Well, this is kind of like a marriage vow. Now, I realize it's not typically in the same format of a vow that we would normally look for, making a promise, but it is a recognition of the reality that, whoa, this is one flesh with me. She's the same kind somehow. And we don't know how because we're not given the details in the passage. But somehow Adam knows. Maybe he had a scar. I don't know. But somehow he knows that she came out of him. He knows how she was created. And he's recognizing that the way she's created, she's of the same being as him, and yet a different person. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He recognizes the essence of marriage. Because that's what marriage is, isn't it? One flesh. And then we see in verses 24 and 25, the nature of marriage kind of fleshed out for us, defined. Now, this is kind of a stepping outside of the story. I think this is probably just Moses interpreting what's going on. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Well, there's a few things we can observe from this passage. One is marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, I want you to think about how that would have been received by the original Israelite audience. One of the biggest objections to Old Testament ethics and morality that I hear all the time is, well, look at the Old Testament endorses polygamy. And let's be fair. It does. I don't want to say it endorses, but we do see polygamy come up over and over and over again. Let me correct myself. It doesn't. I'm going to make an argument it doesn't, but we do see it over and over and over again, even among God's people in Israel. In fact, even the Mosaic Law, while I would say not endorsing, has to regulate what polygamy is because it was a reality at that time. But I challenge you, find any example for me in the Old Testament of polygamy, and you show me where it ended up well, like good, where it really worked out for these people. You're not going to find an example in the Old Testament of polygamy working out really well. In fact, this would have challenged the ancient Israelites who were accustomed to seeing it to say, that's not God's intention, though. Go back to creation. Go beyond the law to creation. Remember what happened when Jesus was presented with the question about divorce in Mark 10 and Matthew 19 by the Pharisees and the scribes trying to lure him into a debate about divorce? What does he do? Well, Moses gave us this command. Okay, well, Moses gave you that command because of your hardness of heart. Go back to creation. What does it say? What does this say? What's God's intention for marriage? One man, one woman. So it challenges the cultural norm there. Two, marriage is leaving and cleaving. It's leaving the covenantal social unit that is built by two parents when they have children. And those children grow up and those children go, they leave, and they create a new covenantal social unit with their spouse. In fact, that meaning, that word cleaving could be used like cementing two things together, right? And remember what Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's what he said. I remember talking to one pastor. He was an older guy. He was retired. And I remember he was telling me a story one time when his daughter, it was like in her first year of marriage, she got into a big fight of some kind with her husband, as couples sometimes do in their first year of marriage when they're learning to live together as two sinners. And his daughter calls him, and she's crying on the phone, and she's telling him all that's going on, daddy this, daddy that. And I remember him telling me, I just listened. Uh-huh. Okay. He heard what the problem was, and his response was this. Honey, Scripture says, leave and cleave, and hung up. I thought, good night, you did that? He said, yeah. said, how do you know, like, how do you know you made the right decision to do that? And he said, well, I heard what the problem is. I knew it was. They could figure it out. Okay. You leave and cleave. Leave your mom and your dad and you cleave to your spouse. Right? That's the second thing we see. The third thing we see is kind of the outworking of that. Marriage is a one flesh union. Now, most of us tend to think when we hear that word one flesh union, we think sexual intercourse. And it does include that. But it's not limited to that. In fact, Dr. John Currid, he's a retired now, but Old Testament professor from Reformed Theological Seminary, wrote this in his commentary on the one flesh union. He says, but it is much more than physical unity, also including moral, intellectual, emotional, and spiritual aspects. The two may now serve and obey God in a bonded, total relationship. You see how that circles around to the initial need of glorifying God and serving Him according to His Word? And so that's what we see. It includes moral, intellectual, emotional, spiritual aspects. And what is the point of God providing and instituting marriage? It wasn't initially to sanctify two sinners. That became a function of marriage after the fall. But initially, it was that the two might serve the Lord together and glorify Him. This is why Paul uses the language, you know, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Think of like two oxen that are yoked together, pulling at the same pace, using the same strength, going in the same direction. That's what a couple's meant to do, serve the Lord together. And so the question again, as we wrap this up, is how does the institution and nature of marriage in Scripture speak prophetically to the confusion on this topic in our own day? Well, the Bible makes it clear that marriage is to be monogamous between one man and one woman, that sexual activity should be reserved for marriage, and that marriage is a blessing to be sought after by Christians. I want you to think about that. In our day and age, biblical marriage precludes the ideas of, we call it polyamory today, don't we? But it's really just a glorified version of, or a modern version of polygamy. It precludes polygamy and it precludes homosexuality. Two things that are right on the heels of one another as part of the moral and cultural revolution of our day. I remember in 2015, I think it was 2015, when the SCOTUS, legalized so-called gay marriage. And I remember part of the cultural discussion was polygamy is going to be quick on the heels of this. And then you got shows like Sister Wives on cable TV, you know, glorifying this kind of polygamy. But I want you to see that biblical marriage precludes that kind of polygamy and homosexuality. And I think our passage is very clear. Marriage refers to a man and a woman. And it's really kind of unfortunate that in a day and age where transgenderism is being championed, that we have to say, as part of the cultural conversation, we need to add that marriage is between one biological male and one biological female. But that's the biblical picture that we have here. That's the biblical picture. And it's meant to be monogamous for life. That is the pattern that God established in creation. Now, I think this also highlights the fact that all sexual activity should be reserved for marriage. Now, for some of you, you may look at that, hear me say that, and be like, well, duh. But you know what? I remember one of my professors in seminary telling me, this was in like 2007 to 10, somewhere in that time frame. I remember him saying, if you're going into pastoral ministry, you're going to just have to assume that all of your congregants, 40 years old and under, are going to fundamentally disagree with you when you talk about any kind of limitations on sexuality. I remember thinking to myself at the time, like, wow, okay. But we see the pattern in our passage here of first establishing the marriage covenant, and then secondly, the couple engaging in sexual intercourse as a one flesh united couple. And in that order. What does the world tell us, though? What's the competing worldview clamoring in our ears? Well, it says this. It argues that if you can't possibly know if you're really compatible with somebody until you're sexually intimate with them, at the very least. Then it might go a little further and argue that, if you're going to get married, it would be wise to cohabit beforehand to make sure that you guys are compatible again and can make it work. And then some go even further to say, marriage is just a piece of paper anyway, so who cares? Do what you want to do, as long as you love each other. That's kind of the line of argumentation, wouldn't you agree, that's out there in our world? So why do we as Christians continue to insist that sexual activity should be reserved for marriage? Well, I want you to think about this with me. We've been doing covenant theology in our Sunday school class, which if you haven't come to that, I would like to invite you to that. We have pretty good discussions, but this is along those lines. Here's the idea. Why do we continue to insist that sexual activity should be reserved between a man and his wife in the covenant of marriage? Why? Because marriage is a covenant. And the sexual activity that God designed and gave to husbands and wives, I would argue as their wedding gift, is designed to function as a sign and a seal of that marriage covenant. Now, if you were listening very carefully, that language of sign and seal should have triggered in your mind something like a sacrament. That's what sexual activity is. It's a sign and seal of the covenant of marriage. It's a physical sign, which a man and a woman are physically joined in their bodies, which is a picture of that larger one flesh union that Dr. Currid was telling us that marriage is. And it's something that continually binds and seals the husband and wife together, emotionally, physically, intellectually, socially, etc. It's a picture of the promises and the vows that we make when we get married. It's, to use theological language, it's a ratification of those promises. Let me draw a parallel with the new covenant, which we find in the New Testament. When Jesus is instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, this is, my blood or my body or my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Just because somebody comes to church and partakes of the Lord's Supper and they're an unbeliever, does not, just because they participate in the sacrament of the new covenant, doesn't automatically mean that they are members of the new covenant. This is why we fence the table. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and following. Because Paul warns, if you partake of the sacrament of the covenant without being a member of the covenant, then that sacrament ceases to be something that is beneficial and a blessing and something that is life-giving to you. It becomes something that could harm you. This is why Paul says, this is why some of you are sick and ill and have died. You have taken the sacrament of that covenant in an unworthy manner and it led to destruction. Draw the parallel to sexual intimacy outside of, before marriage. What does it do? It harms people. It doesn't mean that they're automatically married because they do it. The covenant is not there. That's what's wrong with it. And when you take something that God has given to be a blessing, and like I said, what I would argue, a wedding gift to a married couple, a husband and wife, and you rip it out of that context and you try to partake of it outside of the context that it was made, it ceases to be life-giving, and it brings all kinds of problems, all kinds of confusion, all kinds of brokenness, all kinds of pain. And it could bring death when you start thinking of STDs. The problems are not just emotional. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing all this, and maybe you have used your sexuality in sinful ways that violate God's command and violate the covenant of marriage. Well, what are you supposed to do? Well, the good news is there is hope. If you've fallen short in that area of your life, that's not the end game. It's not the unforgivable sin. What do? You repent of that. You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you ask Him, forgive me of my sins. Offer me what you promised, eternal life in your Son Jesus, Lord. And the Lord does forgive. And the Lord does restore, brothers and sisters. Well, how do we know that? Well, our last application here is that marriage is designed by God to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, notice I didn't just say sexuality. I'm broadening it up. The whole marriage covenant, the whole package is meant to point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why I read earlier from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Because it quotes from this passage, doesn't it? Why do wives submit to their husbands? Why do husbands love their wives? Right? What does Paul base his entire argument on? He bases it on the fact that we are one with Christ by union with Him through our faith in Him. And it's our union with Christ through His death and resurrection that brings forgiveness of sins. It brings eternal life for those who put their faith in Christ. And in fact, think about that one flesh union for just a moment. Christ came down from heaven, took on our flesh, became a full human being, so that we could be one flesh with Him in that sense. And then when He ascended into heaven after paying the penalty for our sins, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, what does He do? He sends down His Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we can be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one spirit with Him. He gave us that life-giving spirit when we're born again. So we are one flesh with Him. We're one spirit with Him. And we're looking forward one day to the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we will be joined to Him in physical proximity in the new heavens and the new earth to live with Him forever when the church is married to Him. This is why Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians 5:32. What does he say about the relationship between Christ and His church? This mystery is profound, he writes, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. As we look back at Adam and the creation of Eve and the establishing of the first covenant of marriage, as you sit here this morning, maybe you ponder your own marriage or the marriage that you hope to have one day if you're single. Ask the Lord this morning, whether you're single or married, ask Him how you can glorify God and serve Him in your relationships today. And for those of you who are married, understand that that is why God gave you the husband or the wife that He did, that you might glorify Him and serve Him today. Because when God created the woman, He revealed the deep need in Adam, didn't He? He tailored the woman for Him. And He established a covenant of marriage, all for His glory and all for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today and we are beside ourselves with Your goodness. Goodness in how You created us, but also goodness in how You have redeemed us through Christ Jesus, our Lord. and one day our bridegroom to be revealed. Lord, as we look forward to that day, I pray, O Lord, that you would take your word and take the hope of the wedding supper of the Lamb, and that, Lord, you would transform marriages today. Even the healthiest of marriages, or marriages that are struggling, Lord, transform them by your grace. Lord, for those that are single and maybe waiting and here and looking forward to marriage one day, Lord, I pray that you would remind them that their value, their dignity, and their worth is not dependent upon who they're married or not married to, because they are in union with you, Lord Jesus. But for the hope that they may have for getting married one day, I pray that you would bless them and make your presence known to them today. Lord, continue to draw us closer to Jesus, whether married or single, applying this passage to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.